Y'all may sing that song all the time. It's been a long time since I've heard that song. I really appreciate the selection. Certainly appropriate, given we're going to be talking about Daniel tonight in Daniel chapter 6. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. I want to thank everyone for being with us, especially our visitors. Once again, a great crowd for a Thursday night, and I know there's a lot of things going on in town, and the fact that you chose to be here is edifying to me. You have encouraged me by your presence. We're going to continue giving our rudimentary overview of the book of Daniel. And let me just say, tomorrow night, we're not going to look at chapter 7. We're going to look at kind of a review and go back over the chapters we've looked at thus far and make specific application of evangelism. Hopefully talk about some principles and maybe some very practical things that you can start doing in your life taken from the book of Daniel. Also, 1245, where are we meeting?
Garrett.
Okay, any of the college guys or gals, we're going to meet at the Garrett Food Court on campus, 1245, and we're going to talk about evangelism and maybe other things. But we'll have lunch together. I appreciate David extending this invitation for me to come and join all of you. And if you can come at that time, that would be great. But tomorrow night, we will end out the series talking about evangelism, which I know the elders have set forward as your theme for the year. And I hope that this will be a practical and motivating lesson for you. So let's go through and see where the book of Daniel belongs in the Bible once again. It is in the Old Testament, the fifth of the major prophets. In our timeline of the Old Testament, it comes near the end of the Old Testament history, the period of the exile. Daniel and his three friends were taken off by King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. And we have said each night that the reason, one of the primary reasons the book of Daniel was written, was to answer a question that was on the minds of the captives. Why has the kingdom been taken from David? God had made a promise to David that he would not fail to have a man to sit on the throne. And there is no throne now. There is no Jerusalem. There is no temple. And so has God been unfaithful to his promise? Has he forgotten what he promised to David? Or is he not able? Is it a matter of the gods of Babylon being greater than our God? And so these gods overpowered us. And of course, that's what their captives are telling them in many ways, taunting them and making fun of them. And so the book of Daniel is written in this context where these questions are being asked. And we've noticed that chapters 2 through 7 were not written in the language of Israel. It was not in the Hebrew language, but in the Aramaic, which was the Babylonian tongue. It was the language of the empire. And the themes, there are three themes in these six chapters that kind of answer this question that would have been in the minds of the captives. First of all, when is this going to come? When is this everlasting kingdom that God promised to David going to come? Well, it's not going to be when they go back from captivity. Zerubbabel is in the line of David, but he was not a king. He was really just a governor, and a weak governor at that. There were no walls. They had no protection. They were really not ever, during that time, restored to anything close to what God had promised through his prophets. So God gives them, through these visions in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, a clear defining time when this is going to happen. After the Babylonian Empire falls, then the Medes and the Persians will take control, and then the Greek Empire, and then finally in the days of the Roman kings is when that rock cut without hands will strike the image, it'll be destroyed, when the Son of Man will come before the Ancient of Days, as in chapter 7, and he will receive this everlasting kingdom. It's during those years that this will happen. Chapters 3 and 6, we see two stories that have really the same message. And that is that God is able to protect his faithful servants, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. And tonight, we'll see God protecting Daniel from the lions. And not just protecting them, but exalting them. And the message to all of God's captives is that He has not forgotten them, and that He is still in control. And then the last two evenings, we've looked at chapters 4 and 5, which again have the same theme, and that is that God is able to humble those who are prideful. And so God is over all. Tonight, though, we're going to look at chapter 6. And we're going to read this chapter, which is a familiar story. It's something that I learned in Bible class from the very youngest of ages. It's kind of cool. You got lions. You know, any story with lions in it is going to be a good story for any age. But this is not just a children's story. This is a story for grown-ups. This is a story for all of us. And such great lessons can be learned from this chapter. So let's read Daniel chapter 6 together, and then we'll make some comments about what it says to us today. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O king Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What can we learn from this chapter? I think we can learn a lot. Because what happens in life sometimes is, well, as they say, you get thrown to the lions. Has that ever happened to you? Where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you've not been doing anything wrong, you're thrown to the lions. And perhaps for the same reasons that Daniel was. Because of enemies that you've created, because of jealousy and envy. But for whatever reason, you go through a time of intense suffering through no fault of your own. How do you respond? How do you respond when you find yourself in that kind of situation? I want to talk about what Daniel did. And this picture is not actually a very accurate picture. I believe Daniel would have been much older than he's pictured here. He was just perhaps a teenager when he came to the land of Babylon. But now we're all the way to the time of the Medes and the Persians. We're talking about 70 years at least. And here is Daniel, an old man. And I think it's important to see Daniel as a young man in chapter 1 and yet as an old man in chapter 6. And we'll talk about why that's significant in just a moment. So what do you do when you find yourself thrown to the lions? Well, one thing we see in Daniel is that he didn't have to change anything. He didn't have to change his behavior when he found himself under scrutiny. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice he doesn't say if they speak against you, but when. This is going to happen. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's saying, be ready, like Daniel was. When Daniel was put under the microscope and they were looking for something, anything, you know what they could find? Nothing. And I tell young people, you need to be careful what you put on Facebook, because those things are going to come back and bite you later. You know, you're going to be interviewing for a job, and when they go searching for, you know, is what can we use to separate? We've got five different candidates for this job, and we're going to go looking at their past history. And of course, Facebook is the most convenient place to look. And they see, oh, look at that picture. Wow, I'm not sure we want to hire this person. You know, if Daniel had a Facebook account, they would have gone to that and they would have looked for every single piece of dirt they could have found. Not just in his pictures, but all of his posts. But they couldn't find a thing, because he had been faithful. He had been faithful. And so, at the end of the story, what happens? Well, they saw his good deeds. They saw God's deliverance. And God's name was glorified in the end. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is evangelism. We're talking about evangelism this week. How can we bring glory to God? Well, one of the most powerful tools we have is our own example. And I would suggest to you that all of you out there are on the front lines of evangelism. Don't look at me. Don't look at Gary. Don't look at preachers and say, well, they're the evangelists. Well, yes, we are evangelists. And what we do is important. And the gospel needs men who go out preaching and teaching in the way that we are. But we depend on you, or I should say, the gospel depends on you living a godly life out there in the world. I remember when I was at Auburn, and I'd made the decision that I didn't want to be an engineer. That was the family profession. And I had decided, I was ready to quit school and just go straight into preaching. It was at the end of my sophomore year. But my parents encouraged me to continue on and finish my education. So I finished in actually education. I was certified to be a teacher. But I remember a family friend, one of my dad's, somebody he went to school with. We were at a family reunion or something, and we were talking, and I shared with this man, a preacher, a gospel preacher, I shared with him that I had made the decision to forego secular work and to labor as an evangelist, a gospel preacher. And he stopped me. And he said, you know what? There is no such thing as secular work for a Christian. I had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, and he didn't explain himself. But what are you talking about? There's no such thing as secular work for a Christian. But then I discovered this passage that I'm sure he had in mind over in Ephesians chapter 6. Where the Apostle Paul tells bondservants, he says in verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. What he's saying to these servants is you're not serving man when you go work for him. You're serving Christ. You are a servant of Christ. That's the same word that we use of preachers, a minister. A minister is a servant. Actually, I don't like the word minister so much because it sounds like a position, a title, doesn't it? But it's not. It's a description. I am a servant of Christ, but you're a servant of Christ too. I am a servant of Christ when I preach and when I teach. You are a servant of Christ when you go to work. We're all serving the Lord. There is no such thing as secular work. Secular work is what the pagans do, what the Gentiles do. They're working for themselves. We don't work for ourselves. We don't work for a paycheck. We don't work to just please ourselves and to make money for ourselves. We serve the Lord Christ. You want to know the reason why Daniel had such an excellent spirit? I believe it's the same reason that Joseph was distinguished in all that he did. The reason why the Lord was with Joseph and the reason why he prospered in all he did. A lot of comparisons you can make between Joseph and Daniel. I believe both of those young men, when they were taken off from their homes and when they served these Gentiles, they didn't just serve their masters as people pleasers, as men pleasers. They served the Lord because they realized this was not about them. This was not about their family, protecting their reputation or the reputation of their family. They weren't even with their family anymore. So why did they work so hard? Why were they so diligent? Why was Daniel so scrupulously honest in all that he did so that after years and years of working in the kingdom, they couldn't find a shred of dirt on him? They couldn't find anything on him because he was faithful. It's because he was serving the Lord Christ. He was serving his God. And we need to go to work with the same objective. I think as a Christian, you should show up to work and decide, I am going to outwork everybody here. I'm going to do the absolute best I can. When you go to school, I want you to go with a mind that you are going to get the best grades you can possibly get. I'm not saying you have to be a straight-A student. Not everybody can be a straight-A student. But you're going to go and do your very best at whatever you do in school or at work or whatever you do in the community. You're going to do the very best you can, but not to get a promotion, not to get that job, not to please yourself or glorify yourself, but so that God's name might be praised. That people might see you as a proper representation of who our God is. We want God to look good. And that's why we need to work hard at our jobs. Daniel didn't have to change anything when he was put under the microscope. He didn't have anything to hide. He could put anything in his life on Facebook and not have a worry in the world because he was living for the Lord. He was not living for himself. And so Daniel didn't have to change his behavior. He didn't have to change his prayers. It says in verse 10, and of course the law that they tricked the king into signing was that you could not pray to any man or any god for 30 days except the king. But Daniel knew he had to pray. And so in verse 10 it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, which is significant. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And I think that's important. As he had done previously. First of all, why did he have his windows open toward Jerusalem? You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed to God that if his people were suffering the results of their sins, if there was some pestilence or a lack of rain or their enemies had come and defeated them, if his people would cry out to God at this place, at this temple, and pray to him, that God would hear their prayers and respond. And God answered Solomon's prayer and said, I will hear them. Even if they're driven to a distant land, even if I've taken them away to a foreign land, punishing them for their sins, if they will seek my face, if they will pray, if they will humble themselves, I will hear from heaven. I believe that's the reason why he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. And that says a lot about Daniel. Number one, that tells me that even though Daniel was sitting in the lap of luxury, and look, he was groomed, he was being groomed to be the second in command over all of the kingdom. I mean, he was not a typical exile, you know, dressed in rags. He had nice clothes. He was eating good food. He had a nice house or perhaps a palace. I don't know. But he was living a very comfortable life. And it would have been very easy for him in that situation to become so comfortable and so consumed with his new life in captivity that he'd forget all about Jerusalem. Who needs Jerusalem when I've got such a good life here? But Daniel didn't forget. Daniel didn't forget his God. Because he had always come to God. And that's the other thing we need to see. Daniel had consistently done this throughout his life, so that when he was thrown to the lions, he was prepared. I remember I was in a preacher's study. 30 or so preachers had gathered together to study the Psalms, I believe it was. And during one of the Q&A sessions, after one of the presentations, we got to talking about prayer. And several of the men discussed their own personal experiences with prayer. And one of the themes that came out was that many of these men said that they had not really learned to pray until something really bad had happened. Maybe their wife had gotten terribly sick, or a child deathly ill, or some catastrophe or tragedy hit their life, and they didn't really know how to pray until they went through that crisis. And I remember just worrying about that, because I was not at all satisfied with my prayer life. And I was thinking, well, what am I going to have to go through? And I came up to one of the gospel preachers there that I knew really well, and I respected him, and I knew he had been through a lot, and I also knew he was a very prayerful man. And I said, Alan, do I have to go through something like this to learn how to pray? And I remember his eyes filled with tears. And he said, David, don't wait until some crisis happens that you learn how to pray. Learn how to pray right now, before the crisis hits. And I think he's absolutely right. We can't wait until we're in Daniel's position and we're facing the lions to learn how to pray. We need to learn to pray when we're young. Young people, I know there's a thought in your mind, because I had the same thought, that these years don't count. You know, you can live your life right now and you can be totally immersed in your school or your social life or whatever it is that you're really working on right now. And later when you grow up and you get a real job and you live in the real world, well then you can take God more seriously. Then I'll start to study my Bible. Then I'll start to really pray. It doesn't work that way. And I think that one of the things that we learn from Daniel is that as a young man, when he was perhaps a teenager being taken from his home, he had made some decisions in his life that you can see the fruits of that later. I mean, the test and the challenge that he received when he was young was not anything compared to what he was facing now. This was life and death. Don't wait until you're in a life and death situation to decide, well, I need to be a real disciple now. I need to take this seriously. What if we're in a situation where physical harm is a very real possibility? And I'm not a prophet. I don't know if that's going to happen in our lifetime, but it could. It could, especially those of us who are younger. It could totally happen. So what's going to happen when we're in one of those situations where we've got to make up our mind? Am I going to serve God, or am I going to allow my wife to be tortured? Am I going to serve God or see my children for the last time because I'm going to be taken away to jail? You know, that's a real thing in some countries. I was telling someone tonight that in Atlanta we have all these pockets of little communities of people from foreign nations, and many of those are refugees. And I sat down and talked with guys from the Sudan who didn't see their kids for 20 years because they were political prisoners, mostly because they were Christian. I mean, we've got to decide right now, I need to be praying to God every day. I need to be developing my relationship with God. I need to be investing time, serious time in God's Word, so that when that happens, I'm ready, I'm prepared. And I can face the lions, however that may come. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say? Be watchful. Be ready. Get ready. You don't know when that's going to come. But your adversary is out there, and he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Get ready. Because it's not a matter of if, but of when this happens. Daniel didn't have to change a thing, though. He just kept praying like he always did. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks. This giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice what it said in Daniel 6 and verse 10? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows and his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks. Do you realize that says that on the worst day, arguably the worst day of Daniel's life, when he finds out I'm about to be lion food, on the worst day of his life, he gave thanks. Giving thanks always and for everything. You know what the secret to living a joyful life is? Is giving thanks. We're going to talk tomorrow night. I'm going to save this for tomorrow night. But we're going to talk tomorrow night about why this right here is such an evangelistic tool. Of having that joy in your life, especially when you're in a situation like this, how that can be so evangelistic. Daniel gave thanks. But finally, Daniel didn't have to change his behavior. He didn't have to change his prayers. And he certainly didn't change his God. The king commanded in verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast in the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." If there's one thing that the king knew, is that Daniel continually served God. That's what his enemies knew. They said, "We can't find anything on this guy. This guy lives a life of integrity and honesty. We can't find any dirt on him. But we know there's one thing about his life that never changes, and that is he's always going to serve God. He's always going to serve God." Wow. If that could be said of you or me. If people could say, you know what? If there's one thing about David I know is that he is always going to serve God. Daniel didn't change anything. Even when he realized this was going to cost him potentially his life. And again, that began at a very early age. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so, you know what the Lord's going to do for you? And this is a blessing, by the way. What the Lord is going to do for you young people in your life is He's going to provide you little tests to prepare you for the big test later. What the Lord is going to do is He's going to put you in situations where you're going to have to make a stand, where you're going to be all by yourself, where you're going to have to dress different, where you're going to talk different, where you're going to act different, where you're not going to engage in things that the Gentiles are engaging in. And the Lord is giving you that opportunity to strengthen you, to build your spiritual muscles, so that when you really have a strong temptation, you will be prepared to stand. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses?" If you're getting tired running with men, what are you going to do when the horses come out? And if in a safe land you were so trusting, what will you do in the thickest of the Jordan? I mean, we're in a safe land right now. We are in We talked about a bubble last night. We have these nice bubbles, and bubbles are good things. We need bubbles. We need times of peace and quiet where we're not tempted by the world, where we can gather in this is a bubble right here. Isn't this wonderful that we can gather around with people with the same faith, the same hope, the same dreams, and we stir each other up and encourage each other? But you know, it's not always like this, is it? Sometimes we're out there where we're the only one. And God will give us those opportunities for us to get outside of our comfort zone, for us to stand where everyone else is bowing down, for us to test our faith and our hope and our commitment to Him, so that when the lions come, when we can hear the lions in that den waiting for us, we're strong, we're ready, we're prepared, we're not going to cave in, we're not going to bow down, we're not going to compromise. Because our Lord, our God, has prepared us for that. And so Daniel didn't have to change anything. And the exhortation for us tonight is, when you get thrown to the lions, don't change anything. Don't change anything. But of course, that assumes that you're doing what you ought to do right now. That assumes that you haven't gotten so comfortable in this nice bubble. I'm not talking about the church here. I'm talking about living in America, where we're wearing nice clothes, we're driving nice cars, we've got nice comfortable houses. Thank God for air conditioning. Boy, it's been hot this week, right? It's nice. It's nice. But what can happen to you in Babylon is you can get so swept away with the nice, you can forget about the priceless, what really matters. And so I want to appeal to you to think about what really matters. I want to end, as we extend the invitation tonight, with a passage we read earlier this week from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is addressing exiles. Peter writing from Babylon. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept
in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a story about this girl that went with her mom to the dime store. It's an old story. But she went with her mom to the dime store and she found this string of pearls. And she wanted those pearls so bad. So she said, "Mommy, can I get those pearls?" And she said, "Well, honey, they're a dollar. But if you save your money, I'll let you go buy those pearls." So she did. And she saved every dime. She did chores. She worked for neighbors. I mean, she just saved all the money she could. And finally, she had a dollar. And she went down and bought those pearls. And they were her pride and joy. She wore them all the time. Except when she took a bath, because her mom said they would ruin in the bath. But she would wear them even to bed. She would have those pearls on because she just loved her pearls. Well, her father came in one night, and he would always read a story to her before he tucked her into bed. And at the end of their story, he said, "Honey, would you give me your pearls?" And she looked at him and said, "No. Daddy, those are my pearls. You know how much they mean to me. Please don't take my pearls." And he said, "That's okay. I love you." And he kissed her goodnight and tucked her into bed. The next night, the same routine. At the end of their story time, he said, "Honey, would you give me your pearls?" And she was bothered by him asking. She said, "Daddy, please. You can have my Barbie dolls. You can have my teddy bear. Whatever you want. But please don't ask to take my pearls." And he said, "It's okay, honey. I love you." And he kissed her goodnight. Well, the next night, he came in. And her head was down. She was sitting on her bed, cross-legged. And he could tell she was crying. And he said, "Honey, what's the matter?" And she didn't say a word. She just held out her hand with her pearls in her hand and said, "Daddy, you can have them." Well, he came over and he took the pearls out of her hand. But as he did that, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a velvet case that inside had a genuine strand of real pearls. You know what that story is all about, though? What God is waiting for us to do is to give up the dime store junk so that He can give us the real thing. Here we are clutching on to these things that don't matter. They're passing away. They're corruptible. Daniel knew. He could see through all that stuff that he had in the kingdom. He knew what really mattered. And that's why his windows were open toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he would pray to his God. Because that's where his hope was. Where is your hope? Are you hoping in things of this world? Because those things are coming to nothing. God wants to give you something so much better. But you got to let go of the junk to get it. So why not decide tonight you're going to give it up, everything, so that you might receive the grace that God has offered you in His only begotten Son who died for you, rose again to give you hope. And you can die with Christ tonight in baptism. You can repent of your sins. You can confess that Jesus is Lord. And you can rise up out of the watery grave, a new creature, and be born again, as we just read, to that living hope and have that precious treasure, that inheritance that God has promised to you. So if you're ready to receive that tonight, why don't you come as we stand and sing.